back. I went and spent a few days back home in my native Nashville, Tennessee with my family, and it's so great to be back and here with you once again. My name is Gracie. I'm a member of the Faith staff here and a coordinator of a funky program called the Youth Initiative. And that song, actually, Sarah, is so strongly associated with the Youth Initiative because we've sung it with them several times. So it was awesome to have that kind of support and memory come forth. So will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. I did not see her right at first. I didn't see her, the children with her, or the woman that came behind her. I didn't see her because I had been staring out the window. I have a habit of getting wholly carried away by countryside when it's whizzing by me on the train. I stare out the window, totally lost in thought. I'm daydreaming, to be perfectly honest, and I don't think I'm brave enough to admit just how fanciful my daydreams can get in front of a room full of people, but let me share that they do get pretty absurd, like superhero powers, kind of absurd. So we'll blame it on that. I was daydreaming and I didn't see her right at first. When I finally did see her, I was struck by just how much like her her little children looked. The same hazel eyes, the same ashy blonde hair, the same round face. She was young, younger than me by a few years, which is saying a lot because I'm not very old. And both of us were riding the Media Elwyn line back into Center City. I'd gotten on at Swarthmore after lunch with a colleague. We were dreaming and scheming about the future of the Youth Initiative, and she must have gotten on somewhere like Gladstone or Lansdowne. The little boy, who I assumed was her son, couldn't have been more than two. Wobbling down the moving train, careening around on fresh legs, and behind her came a woman with kind of salt and pepper hair, a grandmother, I assumed. Grandmother was holding baby girl who could not have been more than maybe a year. Mom was laden with a diaper bag and was dragging along a stroller, a large unwieldy thing that was just wide enough to not fit between the two, down the aisle between the two rows of seats. And down the train came their little procession, Mom prodding the little boy forward, dragging the stroller behind her, the stroller, I might add, that's meant to make traveling easier, followed by grandmother and baby. But I had my earbuds shoved firmly into my ears so that Peter Sagal and the Wait, Wait, Don't Tell Me crew could provide a backdrop to my reverie. But having finally seen her, I proceeded to follow the unfolding scene. She stopped just two seats in front of me on the opposite side of the aisle, and I watched as with a mammoth effort, she wrangled the stroller between the two seat benches and wedged it precariously for this leg of their journey. She then hoisted the little boy and placed him onto the seat, and then I watched as she squeezed herself between the seats and turned to grandmother. I watched as grandmother handed baby girl over to mom. And then grandmother turned and walked all the way back down the aisle of the train. She took a seat at the very front next to a gentleman who had gotten on behind them. Turns out she wasn't grandmother at all. Apparently she wasn't even related to these three. I had written a fiction, a relationship about these two people to explain their close relationship to one another based on what I saw, or at least what I thought I was seeing. But it turned out that I didn't recognize the truth at all. I'd misread the signs when instead something else was going on. The woman who I thought was grandmother could quite possibly have been on the platform with mom, little boy, and baby girl. Maybe she saw the circus, which is trying to get small children anywhere in a busy city. And maybe she offered to help. Or maybe mom asked for help. I have no real way of knowing. But regardless, the stranger, formerly known as grandmother, helped them aboard. And when we got to University City, she got off. But mom, with her wiggling, distracted, energized charges, continued to ride along with me towards Center City. As the call came for Suburban Station, I got up to collect my belongings, and I saw her begin to gather her things too. Apparently, we were getting off at the same stop. I decided that if someone could help her get onto the train, I could be the person to help her off. I am in a ministerial profession, I thought guiltily to myself. But as I took my earbuds out of my ears and wrapped them up, a voice came from behind me and said, "Do you need some help?" The mother was once again wrestling with the stroller or the swinging diaper bag, this time getting in the way and proving extra cumbersome. So this woman from behind me moved forward to help with the stroller. And at the same time, mom was still struggling with little boy, and baby girl was now sliding down her hip. So I said, "Do you want me to carry her?" Mom's face lit up. "Oh, would you? Thank you." So off the train we went. Mom in diaper bag encouraging little boy along, me with baby girl cooing away, followed by wise woman number two wrangling the stroller with both hands. We all got onto the platform together. We got the stroller unfolded. We got baby girl in the stroller, items secured for the journey, and said our goodbyes. Pleasantries were exchanged, and then we went on our way. Do you see what I see? Human kindness? Sure. Generosity? Fine. A willingness to receive help? Maybe. I didn't really see those at first, though. I had to look again. A fiction I had written had to be unwritten, and it took the first wise woman paying attention to inspire two others to do the same. By seeing what was right in front of her on that platform and acting on it, she changed the course of events for three other women: mom, wise woman number two, and me. Small course changes, of course, and it did and still does feel a little bit like I was living in one of those, you know, kindness pass it on commercials, but I certainly never would have seen those three, mom, baby girl, and little boy, if it wasn't for the stranger formerly known as grandmother. And I'm not entirely sure I would have done anything for mom. It's entirely possible I would have continued on in my daydream, listening to a podcast and heading back to Broad Street without a second glance, missing what was right in front of me. This coming Tuesday, is January 6th, Epiphany. Following the 12 days of Christmas, Epiphany tends to remember the three wise men finally arriving to pay homage to the new babe Jesus. And on this day, we try to remember and celebrate the divinity, the godliness of Christ. That baby Jesus is human, yes, of flesh and blood, but a human that is also God, able to stand right in front of us, able to be seen, and able to do miraculous things. The name Epiphany comes from the Greek word epiphania, meaning to show, to make known, to reveal. We tend to remember the wise men on this day because they are the first Gentiles, or non-Jews, to recognize Jesus for who he really is. They are the first outside of a very small circle to look and see, to recognize, to notice what is right in front of them. Not a king of the Jews, not just a military leader, but a capital M Messiah, one for all people. A king of kings, if we can even really comprehend what that means. Though our text refers to our characters as wise men, sometimes these dudes are referred to in our story as kings themselves, traveling from some elusive and alluring east to pay homage to a baby. The three kings are sometimes referred to as magi, which was a learned class in ancient Persia. And though the text doesn't actually specify the number of travelers, tradition names three: Melchior, Caspar, and Balthazar. Fun fact, in ancient early Eastern Christianity, especially Syriac churches, the Magi, this ancient learned Persian class, often numbered 12. 12 wise guys, 12 days of Christmas, 12 disciples. There's a really lovely symmetry to it. We've developed a tradition of not only thinking about three wise guys, though likely because of the three gifts that they brought: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They ask of Herod, where is this child who has been born king of the Jews? Herod, what do you see? Do you see what we see? And what does Herod see? He sees something different than these wise guys, and he is described as frightened. Herod sees a king of the Jews that might lead an uprising. He sees a leader and lord who might bring about violence and death. Herod, like most parents, fears for his children. Herod fears a future reality that his children might live in should this baby live to be who he's supposed to be, one in which his own children might be put in mortal danger. So Herod, like most parents, does what he can to protect them. Seeing what he sees, he says, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." And so the wise guys go, following a star, leading the way to a meager manger. And what they see changes their perspective. Before they even enter the house, they are overwhelmed with joy and they kneel down. What did they make of what they saw in the bed of straw? Was it wholeness and healing? Was it rest for the struggles of this world, or was it hope? What on earth could they have perceived that would have compelled learned men to kneel down in a gesture of worship before an infant? Mary sees her son in Jesus. The wise men saw something great in Jesus. Herod saw terror in Jesus. And what do we see? Do we see what Herod sees? Violence, danger, death? Do we see a Savior, our God, infinite love? Or a man capable of miracles? And how are we going to respond to it? Amahl and the Night Visitors is a one-act opera by Giancarlo Menotti. Written in 1951, it debuted on NBC on December 24th, 1951. It is a story of a young Middle Eastern boy who relies on a crutch for mobility. At the opera's opening, he is transfixed by a bright star above his house, a star that seems to be hanging just right there above his front door. His mother wrangles him into bed and afterwards weeps softly. They are shepherds and they have been forced to sell the last of their flock, and so she is worried that her son will have to become a beggar. Then there's a knock on the door, waking Amahl. He runs to the door to see who it is and is shocked to see three splendidly dressed kings. They tell Amahl and his mother they're on a quest for a child, one to whom they will give gifts, and they would like a place to rest. She says they are most welcome, although all she has to offer is a cold fireplace and a bed of straw. She goes and gathers wood while Amahl chats with their guests, and she gathers neighbors to properly entertain them, and after dancing in joy, the neighbors leave and everyone goes to sleep. Almost everyone. And in fact, the mother, she sings this beautiful aria where she's obsessed with the riches of the king. She attempts to steal the gold that's meant for the Christ child. She's desperate to save her own child. She's caught by the king's page, and a scuffle ensues, and Amahl wakes up and begins to attack the page, trying to defend his own mother. King Melchior then wakes up, sees the struggle, and decides to just give the gold to Amahl's mother. He explains that the child they seek will not need earthly powers to build his kingdom, to which the mother responds that she has waited and prayed all her life for such a king. She wants to give this king a gift, but she has nothing to offer. So Amahl sings that he can offer his crutch. And as he offers the crutch to the kings, he is suddenly, miraculously healed. He goes with them to offer his thanks and the crutch and to pay his own homage. Is this story maybe a little cheesy? Sure. Maybe is it steeped in 1950s schmaltz? Possibly. But it also offers two more perspectives. Amahl sees a God who can heal old wounds, and his mother sees a God who answers prayer. It may also be helpful to know that in early 20th century, Italians didn't have Santa Claus. Santa Claus must have been too busy visiting American children. So instead, young Italians had the three kings. Three kings to visit all of the children and give them gifts. Three kings who praised an infant child and lavished him with gifts, continuing the tradition of honoring every Italian child. Three kings who, like Amahl's mother, know that every child could be the Christ child. That with every child there is possibility. The composer Menotti once was one of these Italian children, and in the booklet from the 1951 original cast recording, he wrote this: "To these three kings, I mainly owe the happiness of my Christmas seasons in childhood, and I should have remained very grateful to them. Instead, I came to America and soon forgot all about them, for here at Christmas time, one sees so many Santa Clauses scattered all over town. There is the big tree at Rockefeller Plaza, the elaborate toy windows on Fifth Avenue, the 100 voice choir in Grand Central Station, the innumerable Christmas carols on radio and television. And all of these things made me forget the three dear old kings of my childhood. But in 1951, I found myself in serious difficulty. I'd been commissioned by the National Broadcasting Company to write an opera for television with Christmas as deadline, and I simply did not have one idea. One November afternoon, I was walking rather gloomily through the rooms of the Metropolitan Museum, and I chanced to stop in front of The Adoration of the Kings by Hieronymus Bosch. And as I was looking at it, suddenly I heard again from the distant blue hills the weird song of the three kings. I then realized they had come back to me and brought me a gift. Like Menotti, we've been given a gift. Let us not forget the three kings and that gift. As we wrap up tomorrow, 12 days of celebrating the birth of Christ, we are being given the opportunity to behold the divine, the Christ child, to see him revealed among us. But only when we stop letting ourselves be distracted by the countryside passing us by. Only when we choose to look and see. And in Jesus, what do you see? Not with just your eyes, but with your heart. I'm asking you to look within yourself. I've been asking you over and over again throughout this sermon, because I can't tell you what you see. Jesus means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. So who do you see Jesus to be? A healer, a savior, a friend, an answer to a prayer, the scary truth, a new world, a possibility, or people helping one another on a train? When you look with your heart on the close of this Christmas season, at the start of a new calendar year, when we begin once again the old story made new, do you see what I see? Amen.